How should Lutherans respond to the assertion, your church is too Catholic? Find out in Pastor Will Wheaton's column in the latest Issues Etc. Journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joshua Pauling traces his path from big box evangelicalism and Reformed Calvinism to the treasures of historic Christianity found in the Lutheran Church, the free online Issues Etc. Journal. You could say that this character in the Old Testament began well and reluctantly as the first king of Israel and ended terribly and in rebellion to God. It's not an uncommon story among the kings of Israel in the Old Testament, but he's the first, and in a lot of ways, he kind of sets the pattern for a lot of the kings that will follow him. Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're going to do our series through the Old Testament in a church year, talking about King Saul with Dr. Ken Sherb. In about a half hour, we'll discuss critical race theory with Kevin McGarry of Every Black Life Matters. Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship, and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and he's author of a series of sermons titled The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, welcome back.
Delighted to talk to you, Todd.
Give us a little review of what we said last time before we get into today's topic.
Well, last time, after we had two interviews on the really dark period of the Judges, we talked about a bright spot last time in the period of the Judges, and that is the story of Ruth as told in the biblical book of Ruth. Now, the story does start with a lot of tragedy. There is a famine in Israel. A little family of Israelites moves to Moab, of all places. And when they get there, the husband and father of that family dies, leaving his wife, Naomi, with two young sons to raise. They grow up, they marry Moabite girls there in Moab, and then they die, leaving Naomi and her daughters-in-law. There does come an opportunity for her to go back to Bethlehem because the famine there has lifted, but Ruth wants to remain with her. She wants to go to Bethlehem with Naomi, and that's where those most famous of all words in the book of Ruth come in, where Ruth says to her, "Do not urge me to leave you, or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God." Ruth no doubt figured, well, where was she going to continue hearing about the Lord if she remained in Moab while Naomi goes home? So she does go back to Bethlehem with Naomi. And at length, she became the great-grandmother of King David. And David is mentioned right there at the very end of the book of Ruth. I had a professor in seminary, Todd, who is of the opinion that the book of Ruth was probably written during David's time as king, in part to defend the fact that David had really been kind of an evangelist. He had brought in a lot of non-Israelites into his service, people like, for example, Uriah the Hittite, whom we will hear about in a few weeks here. Well, given that fact, it's helpful to remember that David himself had some non-Israelite blood in him from his great-grandmother's side, from Ruth. And even more, it was helpful just to remember what the book of Ruth says, that God's word wins the hearts even of people who have not heard it from little on up.
What went on in Old Testament history leading up to our topic today?
Well, the book of Judges ends with a couple of really eye-opening and hair-raising stories involving two of the 12 tribes in Israel. First, the tribe of Dan relocated from its allotted place and took up idolatrous worship with a renegade Levite as their quote-unquote priest. And then the tribe of Benjamin was nearly wiped out by the rest of the tribes after there was a heinous crime in Benjaminite territory, and the Benjaminites refused to give up the guilty parties. This gave rise to pretty much a civil war, and almost all of the adult males in Benjamin were killed. This was a story where there's hardly anybody wearing a white hat. I mean, there's blame and plenty of sin to go around, and this is just typical of the times of the judges. So it's heartening when we hear a story of faithfulness and piety, like the story of Naomi and Ruth, or that of Hannah, which is told right at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Now, Hannah was a faithful but childless woman who was praying earnestly to the Lord for a child. In fact, she was praying at the tabernacle while it was located at Shiloh. And there, the priest Eli told her that the Lord had indeed heard her prayer. And so she at length had a son, and she named this answer to prayer child Samuel, which means the Lord has heard. And already while Samuel was a very young boy, she presented him to Eli at the house of the Lord, because all of his days, she said, he was going to be lent to the Lord. God called him when he was a young man to replace the wicked house of Eli as the main spiritual leader in Israel. See, Eli had two sons who had been, well, they would have been in the papers today for all their philandering. And Eli scolded them, but he had really not put his foot down hard enough. So God just brings about a new change in spiritual leadership. Samuel becomes the last great judge of Israel. And during that time, the Philistine threat, which had been kind of put down by Samson, reemerged. The Israelites took the Ark of the Covenant out onto the battlefield, thinking that that would help them in their fight against the Philistines. But the Ark was captured. And when it was captured by the Philistines, it brought them nothing but trouble. They put it right in one of their capital cities. They put it into the temple of Dagon, their god. But Dagon's image fell with its face to the ground before the Ark. Not once, but twice. Well, that happened at Ashdod. The Philistines moved the Ark to a couple of their other cities, Gath and Ekron, and there were similar woes for the people there. So finally, in frustration, the Philistines just sent the Ark back to Israel. And then Samuel prayed to the Lord to deliver Israel once again from the Philistines, which he did. And to mark the occasion, he erected a stone and called it Ebenezer, which means, till now, the Lord has helped us.
Flashing ahead here a bit, here is part of Samuel's farewell address to Israel some years later, and he's addressing the people when he says, "You said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king.' And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king." So, Ken, in these words, Samuel was talking about the people having a king. What had happened?
Well, Todd, did your mother ever say to you, "If everybody else jumps off a cliff, are you going to do that too?" I know my mother said that to me. I imagine just about all mothers say that at one time or another to their kids. What they're saying is, don't be too quick or too eager to seek the approval of others. And in any case, the mere fact that everybody else is doing something is never a good enough reason for you to do it. Well, when Samuel grew old, the people of Israel came to him with a request. They wanted a king. Why did they want a king? Well, basically, because everybody else had one. Now, what was a king going to do for them? Well, a king would be someone to fight their battles, somebody for them to look up to and admire, someone to make them feel safe and secure. Samuel took umbrage at this. He felt the Israelites were rejecting him and his leadership. But the Lord told Samuel, in effect, "You think they're rejecting you? Do you realize who they are really rejecting? Because you see, Todd, in Israel, God was the real king. And when the people came up with this idea of wanting a king, just like the other nations, this was a massive insult to the Lord. Now, with foresight granted by the Lord, centuries earlier, Moses had already said that there would come a time when the king would be a desire by the people. They would want one. And he said they could have one. But there were some very definite points for this king to observe. Above all, that he have a copy of the law, probably Moses meant the first five books of the Bible, and that that king keep on reading those books. And there he would learn to fear the Lord and do what the Lord says, because the Lord was to be and remain the real king in Israel. There was to be a straight line between the Lord and Israel. As long as the king stood in that line, it was fine. But if the king stepped outside of that line, tried to lead the people astray from where the Lord was leading them, God was not going to tolerate that. If God was no longer going to be the true king in Israel, there were going to be problems.
Who then was the first king of Israel?
Saul, from the tribe of Benjamin. This guy cut a fine figure. He was handsome. He was a head taller than everybody else, which made him stand out already. And he started off quite humbly. But when the Ammonites threatened Jabesh-Gilead, the Spirit of God was upon Saul, and he put out a commanding call for help to all the tribes, and the Israelite soldiers he gathered saved Jabesh-Gilead. So far, so good. However, problems did start to emerge pretty early in Saul's time as king, and there were a couple of really bad moments. One of them was when he was about to lead the Israelite army, which really was more like a citizen militia, into battle, and Samuel was supposed to have been there to present sacrifices before the fighting began, kind of offer the prayer before everything started. But Samuel was delayed in his arrival. And the Israelite soldiers just started getting impatient, maybe chickening out. They started to leave and go home. And then Saul became afraid. So he just took it upon himself to offer a burnt offering quite contrary to God's command. On another occasion, Saul was instructed to destroy the Amalekites totally after he had defeated them in battle. But Saul didn't do that. He spared their king and some of their choice livestock. And by his own admission, he had been listening to the people. He was heeding their voice. He craved their approval, so he ignored the Lord and his word. So on that first occasion, when Saul took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice, Samuel eventually told Saul that the Lord had sought out another man, a man after his own heart, to lead his people, and that was not Saul. And then the second time, when Saul did not destroy the Amalekites, the Lord rejected Saul from being Israel's king and told him so through Samuel. See, Saul's approval-seeking proved to be his undoing. Remember, the Israelites had wanted a king, just like all the other nations, in part so that they could get some respect from the other nations, so they could say, hey, look, we've got a king too. They were really concerned with what the other surrounding peoples thought. But then look what happened when they got a king who was so fervently craving their approval, the approval of his subjects, that he forgot his real responsibilities. So the Lord sent Samuel out to anoint a new king, and that turned out, of course, to be the famous King David.
We're talking about King Saul in our weekly series, Through the Old Testament in a Church Year, with Dr. Ken Sherb. He's author of a series of sermons titled The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or browse before you buy on the Talk On Demand archives page at issuesetc.org. The Old Testament Collection by Dr. Ken Sherb. On the other side, the fact that Saul was seeking approval, well, he's hardly alone in that. We'll discuss that fact next.
This week on The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, we continue our walk through Hosea with the third day, Yahweh's desire, like Adam, sins of the rulers, and Israel's pride. Join me, Pastor Will Whedon, for The Word of the Lord Endures Forever, your daily 15-minute, verse-by-verse Bible study on demand. Listen at thewordendures.org or on your favorite podcast provider.
In the midst of life's struggles and trials, we are tempted to find comfort in something other than the Word of God, to find comfort in something other than where God has promised to be and what He has promised about us. Oftentimes, we find this comfort, knowingly or unknowingly, in superstitions, in the various superstitions that surround us. Read the March issue of the Lutheran Witness to find out more about superstitions and their place in the Christian life. We talk about superstition, scientism, and so much more. Visit cph.org/witness to order your copy today. The Lutheran Witness, helping you look at the world from a Lutheran perspective.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In a city known for the latest in songwriting and the performance of music, we offer the sweet sound of the timeless gospel and the historic liturgy in worship. Redeemer Lutheran Church in Nashville, Tennessee is a place where God's people receive the gifts of Christ and sing praises with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven. If you are vacationing in Music City or are moving to the area, please join us for divine service at 10:30. Find out more at redeemernashville.org.
How should Lutherans respond to the assertion, "Your church is too Catholic"? Find out in Pastor Will Whedon's column in the latest Issues Etc. journal. We'll send it to you for free. Just click the red journal subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. In the Wittenberg Trail feature, Joshua Pauling traces his path from big box evangelicalism and Reformed Calvinism to the treasures of historic Christianity found in the Lutheran Church, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's our series, Through the Old Testament in the Church, here with Dr. Ken Sherb. We're talking about King Saul. So, Ken, earlier you said that Saul was seeking the people's approval. He's hardly alone in that, though, right?
Oh, no, of course not. I mean, think about this in contemporary terms. Try to imagine all the woes that have been brought into the lives of countless people because, well, some folks just can't bring themselves to say no to others and risk losing the approval of those people. It can take a lot of courage to hold your ground, and more than we sometimes seem to have. And usually it's the approval of the people right around us that we crave, but in some cases it is the approval of future generations that we want. For example, think of the politicians and leaders who make very calculating decisions in hope that history will vindicate them. Of course, you don't need to be a highly placed leader to be thinking that way. And the worst is when we kind of pull a Saul. I mean by that, in the process of seeking the approval of others, like Saul, we forget about the Lord and His approval. Seeking the approval of others, in other words, can become more than just merely unhealthy. It can get to be a form of idolatry, where we put other people's opinions on such a pedestal that we knock the Lord completely off. Well, He's not going to be treated that way. He will not tolerate it. He remains a jealous God.
Palm Sunday is coming up, Ken. Can we relate the story of Saul the king to Jesus the king?
Yeah, well, what kind of a king do you suppose that crowd wanted on Palm Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey? What were they screaming for when they yelled, "Save now, Hosanna"? Were they wanting somebody to fight their battles, give them a standard to rally around, somebody to provide safety against the Romans? I imagine there were quite a few people in that crowd who were thinking such thoughts. But as for Jesus, he was unswayed by any of that. He had a job to do, and he was there to do it, and he was going to keep on doing it later in the week when Sunday gave way to Friday. And then the cries were no longer Hosanna. On Friday, a different crowd, recruited by the Jewish leaders or religious leaders, was demanding that Jesus be hung on a cross. And they kept up their cries, now insults and mocking. But still, Jesus kept to his work. He wasn't seeking their approval. He was seeking God's approval. And he was seeking God's approval for the whole world. This, Todd, was Christ's kingly work. It's interesting, Jesus is never referred to as king in the Gospels more than he is in connection with his death on the cross. We can tick off a number of instances. For example, the charge against Jesus was that he claimed to be a king. The Roman governor, Pilate, asked Jesus whether he was a king, and Jesus said yes, his kingdom was not of this world, but he was a king. The soldiers mocked Jesus. They put a sham royal robe on him. They made a crown of thorns for him to wear. Eventually, Pilate put on the cross of Jesus a written notice that identified him as the King of the Jews. And when the religious leaders wanted Pilate to change what he had written, Pilate absolutely refused. The mockers at the foot of the cross called Jesus king. They thought they were being cute. But the penitent thief on the cross was in deadly earnest when he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." See, it all adds up. Jesus was identified as king most of all when he was dying on the cross.
I suppose that really shouldn't surprise us because a good king saves people, doesn't he?
Yeah, he saves his people when they're in trouble. He does whatever's necessary. He pays any price. He sacrifices himself if he has to. It's a particularly good point here, Todd, because that's exactly what Jesus was doing. On the cross, he was acting as king. Unlike Saul and so many of the other kings of Israel, Jesus was not driving a wedge between the Lord and his wayward people. No, Jesus the mediator was bringing the Lord and his wayward people together. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So at the cost of his own suffering and death, Christ was reconciling to God even approval seekers like Saul or like you and me. He was the king, Jesus was, God himself, although he did not appear to be with all that blood and gore in his crucifixion. So I guess it raises the question this Palm Sunday for us. Which king for us, for you and me? The one who seeks the approval of people, who even seeks our approval? That might look pretty good to us until we recognize that we can't help ourselves out of our sin. We need the king who could not be swayed from his saving mission by anything that anyone said or that anyone thought. That's Jesus. He was doing exactly what the king was supposed to do. He gave himself for us. He did that most important work of all on a cross. We need this king who was not seeking man's approval, but God's approval, and getting that approval for the world. And when God raised him from the dead, highly exalted him, and gave him a name above every name, then he was exalting you and me in Christ. When Jesus gets God's approval, he gets it for us.
Give us a true-false review to help us remember what we've talked about.
True or false? The Israelites rejected Samuel when they wanted a king. Actually, false. That's what the Lord told Samuel. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. The Israelites wanted to be like all the other nations. Now, God did go ahead and grant this desire on their part, but he warned them about the dangers involved. True or false? Saul's approval seeking was his great problem. True. If the people wanted the approval of the other nations that would come when they got themselves a king, just like all the rest had, well, Saul wanted the Israelites' approval. And it's still true. No matter how much we say in this day and age that we fashion our own identities, no matter how much people talk about expressive individualism, we still take our cues from others. The question, of course, is who exactly are we taking our cues from? True or false? Jesus is the king. True. Obviously, he is God, and that really says it right there. That would be enough to establish the point. But even more, He saved his people. He did what a good king does. He was referred to as king on the cross more than anywhere else. Remember, Jesus was seeking no one's approval but God's, and he sought that approval not for himself, but for us.
Dr. Ken Sherb has a PhD in church history from Ohio State University. He's director of evangelism and missions, stewardship and human care for the Central Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, formerly served as a theology professor at Concordia University, Ann Arbor, Michigan, and as an assistant to the president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He's author of a series of sermons titled The Old Testament Collection, Preaching Christ in the Old Testament During the Church Year. Ken, thanks.
Thank you, Todd.
Kevin McGarry is going to be with us on the other side of the break. We'll talk critical race theory. He's the president of Every Black Life Matters. You can help new Christians or those curious about the true Easter miracle with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, A Simple Explanation of Easter. These booklets are sold in packets of 20, making them perfect for outreach programs, new member classes, and in-church pews. Find out more about A Simple Explanation of Easter at issuesetc.org or by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, A Simple Explanation of Easter.
I'm Chaplain Sean Denzer, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Congregations work hard to keep the Word of Christ dwelling richly in His disciples now and into eternal life. We work to help and support that effort. Learn more at lcms.org/worship. You'll find resources on the church year, Bible studies on the hymns of the day, audio helps for learning to sing our services, and look for worship planning resources to find the latest from LCMS worship. That's lcms.org/worship. May the Word of Christ dwell richly in you.
Often imitated, never equaled. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
For your next family vacation, consider Our Beach House, a charming three-bedroom vacation rental on beautiful Siesta Key. Just off Sarasota, Florida, Siesta Key Beach, consistently voted America's best, is just 100 steps away. Whether you're watching the sunset over the Gulf of Mexico or frolicking in the warm surf, you and your family will fall in love with Siesta Key. Check us out at SiestaKeyRentalGenie.com or call Virginia at 941-266-1858.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.